Good morning. Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians. We'll be in verses 11 through 24. We'll be wrapping up the chapter. But in a moment, I'm going to read all of chapter 1. Are you ready? Galatians chapter 1. All right, follow along, and I'm going to read the chapter, and then we're going to unpack verses 11 through 24. Since this is so long, we don't need to stand together. We'll sit and hear the Word of God and follow along as we read, because family, this is God's Word that we are reading. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be all glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are now turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age and among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. And in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown to person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So reads the words of the living God. Again, we're going to be in verses 11 through 24. And I need to confess right up front that I had the hardest time this week trying to figure out how do I preach verses 11 through 24. It's a testimony is what it is. It's a testimony of God's grace, but we don't want to lose what the verses mean within the context of the whole book. So I want to give you an outline of the book of Galatians that you can kind of think about so you can see where this fits. Paul is preaching the true gospel. And he's concerned because believers who profess faith in Christ, remember the gospel's not a plan, the gospel's a person. His name is Jesus. It's about who Jesus is. It's about what Jesus has done. And he preached that message. He delivered the true gospel to his people. And then he left to plant other churches. Now he hears a false gospel's coming in and the people are entertaining it. And they're starting to be torn away from the true gospel. And he's astonished about it. So if you look at the first two chapters, I want you to see that the first two chapters are about the gospel of grace, and it's a testimony of where that gospel comes from. It's a testimony of how Paul acquired that gospel. So it's all preaching the gospel to his people, and it's where the gospel came from. Then you get chapters 3 through 4. It's all about the doctrine of that gospel. So when we get to chapters 3 and we get to chapters 4, we're going to be unpacking justification. We're going to be unpacking that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and how one is made right before Jesus, and how one is kept right by Jesus. And then we'll look at the last two chapters, which are all about the orthopraxy. The orthodoxy is right doctrine, so the orthopraxy is right living. So now that we know where our gospel comes from, now that we get the doctrine of our gospel, how do we live in light of that gospel? And that'll be chapters 5 through 6. So we're in verse 11, and we're going to wrap up the chapter. And I want you to see that we're going to call this section gospel truth. And the reason why I want to call it gospel truth is because truth is relative in our culture today. And we have people argue truth from different sides. You have some folks over here that say truth is objective only. It has no subjective experiential elements to it. It's just objective. So the only truth that we can proclaim is truth that we can prove under a microscope or under repeatable tests. And then you have folks on this side over here going, no, truth is, it's just subjective. You know, truth is what flows from your heart. Truth is what feels right. We all got our pieces of truth, and we just got to put our pieces together to form this beautiful puzzle that is truth. You can't have a discussion with either side. Because if you're talking to the one over here that says, no, it's just objective, it's just what I can prove, as soon as you start talking about stuff you've experienced, as soon as you start talking about what you've felt, it ends the discussion. If you're over here and the person's talking about what they feel, and you say, but what proof is there behind that? What is your epistemology? What is your touchstone of truth? Where's your objective standards? They go, what? And they kind of, they do it every time. They go, huh? You never had that face made to you? You know what I'm talking about, but they got to go, huh? So we have to realize truth is objective and there's subjectiveness to it. The gospel message is objective truth. The gospel message is something that happened. God entered into history. God lived among us. He was God with us. He was Emmanuel. Jesus lived among his people. He tabernacled with his people. That's verifiable. That is historical. He had no sin, and he died in our place for our sins as our substitute, and he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. That's historical, verifiable, that's objective truth. But it creates a subjective reality. It's what Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, when he preached Taste and See, when he talked about the experiential language of Christianity. It's what David said when he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's one thing to know God is good, but to taste it, well, that's a whole nother experience. It's one thing to read and then say, this is what grace is, but to feel that grace, to experience that grace, to be transformed by that grace, it's different. So the objective truth creates a subjective reality, and we're going to kind of zero in and we're going to kind of major on that subjective side today when we look at this text, but we have to begin with the objective. So here's how we're going to outline this text, and we have this outline up here for you. In verses 11 through 12, we're going to see where the gospel comes from. And we're going to see that's very much objective. That's objective truth. Where does the gospel come from? Then in verses 13 through 15, we're going to see how does the gospel come to us? Right? How are we saved by this gospel message? How are we saved by this message of grace? And that's very much subjective. And there is experiential elements to this that we'll see Paul talk about. And then 16 through 24, we're going to see what does the gospel do to us? And that's subjective. I mean, we're going to be talking about how we've been changed by the gospel. So let's begin. Let's look and see, first of all, where the gospel comes from. So look back at your copy of God's word and look at verse 11. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." And we'll pause right there for a moment, but Paul's saying, "I want you to know, brothers," right? Glance back up to verse 6. He's writing to this church and he says, "I'm just astonished. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him." Right? So he was very harsh on the Galatians. That's very controversial. That's very harsh language, because the true gospel creates controversy, because it cuts a dividing line between man's gospel and God's gospel. But now he's coming and he's softening the tone. He says, "I would have you know, brothers." So he kind of, you know, was very controversial, kind of somewhat harsh. And now he's bringing them back in. He's like leaning forward, "Brothers. You know, brothers and sisters, we're family. So listen to me. I want you to get this," right? The Judaizers, those false teachers, the people who followed Paul around, and when Paul would preach the gospel, they'd come in and say, "You got to have Jesus. Jesus is great, but you're not really saved until you start doing these works. Having Jesus is great, but you're going to lose your salvation if you don't start doing these works I tell you that you have to do." And Paul goes, "Look, that's man's gospel. And I never preached man's gospel to you. And I just want us to see how man's gospel can creep into the church today. Because the man's gospel works for the religious, but it also works for the irreligious. For the religious makes sense, right? So here's how man's gospel for the religion works, right? You realize there is a God, and you realize there's a problem. I look out in the world, the world's sinful, the world's broken, but worse yet, I look in here and I know there's something wrong in here. I know I lie. I know I steal. I know I cheat. I know there's things in my heart. I do things for wrong motives because I have a sinful nature. So here's what man's gospel does. What do I want? Well, I want heaven, right? I want eternal life. So that's what I want. So how do I get there? It's the question man's gospel asks. And then it kind of reverse engineers itself, right? And now if heaven's what I want, if salvation's what I want, then these are the steps I need to do so I can have this, because this is what I want. So I make rules and I live by those rules. And there's a problem with that. And the problem with that, and I've seen this in every church I've been to, and I've heard this from non-believers when they talk about the church, they say, "Sometimes there are these just grumpy Christians. And they're never happy. They're never satisfied. They're always complaining. They're always putting people under their thumb. They're always telling people how ugly they are and how broken they are and how sinful they are." Why is that? If you're coming to Christ with man's gospel and you've reverse engineered your salvation and said, "These are the steps I have to do to get there," what happens is you are around God's people where God's grace is being poured out abundantly, and you hear this grace and you see transformed lives, and you're white knuckling it, right? You're pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't have that joy they talk about. And it makes you irritable. It makes you angry. It makes you look down at your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord. It makes you talk about our politicians as though they're not even human beings. It makes you look at people who are different than you, who are struggling in areas you're not struggling with, because let's face it, you only make rules you can obey. And then no one wants to be around you when that happens. And then you make the excuses, "Well, it's because they're not as holy as I am." No, it's because they're religious instead of saved. So that's what man's gospel looks like to the religious. They reverse engineer their gospel and they come up with steps they can do in their own strength to be right with God. But man's gospel is very much alive and well for the irreligious too. And if you're here because someone you love and someone that cares about you brought you here, tell me if this doesn't ring true. And I say this respectfully, if that's you, man's gospel to the irreligious works the exact same way, right? You get down on the religious because they have their doctrines, they have their teachings, they have their presuppositions, but so do you. You get down on them because they have their faith, but so do you. I would argue that a non-believer has more faith than faith you can muster up yourself than a believer does, or a professing believer. So the irreligious person does the exact same thing. They start where they want to be, and they say, well, I'm either agnostic, and I can't know if there's a heaven. I can't know if there's really a God. Or it starts off from an agnostic point of view and says, there's not a heaven. There's not a God. This is it. This is all of this. So you look at, what is my end result? Well, if there's not a heaven, if there's not a God, or if I don't know if there's a heaven, I don't know if there's a God, what is my purpose? Well, it's my happiness. It's my success. It's my family. It's my whatever you put, my work. It's me doing these things. So you create what the end result is, and you do the same thing. You reverse engineer your man's gospel, and you say, these are the things I need to do to have happiness, right? These are the relationships I need to have for happiness, or these are the conquests I need for happiness, or this is how much money I need to make so I can be successful, so I can be happy. These are the things I need to do. This is how big my family needs to be, or I don't need family because they just steal my resources, so I got to protect myself. It's whatever you do, you're reverse engineering, and you're coming up with your steps so that you can get that thing that you're after. And I hope that seems fair to you, if that's you. But Paul's saying, look, I didn't come to you and I didn't preach man's gospel, right? I didn't preach a gospel that says this is where I want to be and then build these steps to get there and to stay there on your own strength. That's man's gospel. And Paul called it a no gospel before. It's not a gospel that saves. Because if you take anything away from the true gospel or add anything to the true gospel, you end up with a no gospel. It's not good news, because if you have to perform it, it's not good news, because it's not grace. Why do we need a savior if you can do it yourself? We just need a self-help manual, and the Bible is not that. The Bible is a testimony about Jesus and who Jesus is and how we can be in right relationship with Jesus because of what Jesus has done. Yeah, there's morals and there's ethics and there's things to do in there, but it all hinges on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And Paul says, I didn't bring you a man's gospel. Look at verse 12. He says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it. And this sounds a lot like what he said back in verse 1 and verse 7 and verse 9. Remember verse 1? He said, look, I'm an apostle, but not from men, not through man. Verse 7, he says, there's not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and try to distort the gospel of Christ. So his gospel is not from man, his gospel's of Christ. Verse 9, he says, and we said this, and so now I say again, if anyone's preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, remember the one that they received was the one that was apostolic, that's from the capital A apostles. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. It's not one that was taught by tradition. It's not one that was learned by experience. So it's a very objective. It's truth outside of himself. He says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we got to hear what he's saying. Paul says he was not taught this gospel. Paul says he did not read this gospel. He had a revelation, a revealing of Jesus. Now, this is descriptive. This is not prescriptive. In other words, this is describing something that happened in the story of redemption, something that happened in history, but is not reproducible. It's not normative. In other words, this is objective truth that was revealed by Jesus face to face to Paul. But now faith comes by hearing the gospel, right? Now we have the revealed word of God. We don't have new capital A apostles. We don't have new prophets because that foundation has been laid and you don't need to keep rebuilding a foundation. So Paul is talking about a time that happened in Acts chapter 9. And I really think it'd be good for you in your gospel communities this week to read Acts chapter 9 so you can hear how Paul was saved and how Paul had a confrontation face to face with Jesus, because that was a requirement to be a capital A apostle. You had to do miracles at will, right? And you had to see and be taught directly by Jesus. And in Acts chapter 9, Paul was going about his business. He hated the church. He hated Jesus. He did not think Jesus was God, and he's persecuting the church. He just had a man named Stephen, the first martyr of the church, killed. He was the coat check guy when people were stoning Stephen to death. He held their cloaks, giving them authority to do what they were doing, because he was the top guy there. He was a Pharisee, very well respected. And now he's going on the road to Damascus, and he's ready to persecute more Christians. He's ready to tear families apart and take moms out of their family and take dads out of their family. Some occasions takes moms and dads away from their kids and throw the parents in jail. He's ready to destroy the church. And Jesus confronts him. And Paul gets these scales on his eyes, and he says, "Saul, Saul," that was his name before he met Jesus. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Lord, how am I persecuting you?" And Jesus says to him, "Whatever you do to my church, you do to me," because Christ's church is his body. Oh, and that should give us pause when we talk harshly about the church. It's his body. It's his people. Doesn't mean we don't have work to do, but it's his. And that was the initial moment when Paul met Jesus. And Paul is teaching us here that Christ is the one who taught him the gospel. Christ is the one, as he taught in verse 1 of chapter 1, that Jesus is the one who called him as an apostle and now gave him his gospel message that he's preaching. So this isn't, if you talk about epistemology, this isn't something he got from tradition. You know, the other apostles didn't hand this gospel message down to him. This isn't something he got just from experience. You know, I felt this truth was right to me. No, this is objective truth. I got it directly from Jesus, he says. And again, that's descriptive, not prescriptive for us, meaning telling us what to do. We have the apostles' teaching in the Word of God. It's in your Bibles. Everybody hold your copy of God's Word up. It's in here. This is truth. This is God's Word. This is without error. And this is how we know if the gospel message is true that we preach. Because I'm held accountable to you, right? There's no one in this church without authority over them, and you're my authority. If you ever hear me preaching a gospel that's different than the one that the apostles have handed down that we have in this copy of God's Word, I have to be publicly rebuked. I have to be removed. This is our authority because this is God-breathed. So where does the gospel come from? It comes directly from God, and we have it revealed here in Scripture. So the next question then is the subjective side. How does the gospel come to us? How do we experience this gospel? And we're going to see it in verses 13 through 15. So we're moving on. We've seen where the gospel comes from. Now let's see how it comes to us. And we'll pick up in verse 13. Paul says, "For you have heard of my former life." And I want to pause right there. This is, we're getting to the subjective side. And Paul says, "Look, I had a former life." And he's not talking about, you know, "Look, I'm a slow, methodical person, so I was a turtle in my former life." No, he's not talking about reincarnation. He's saying, "I had a former life before I met God, before this gospel message came to me. I was a different person." This is John 3:3 language about being born again, about being born from above, or John 3:5 language about being born of the Holy Spirit. This is the language about new birth, about regeneration. And this is the gospel promise to you. The gospel promises you a former life. And I just want you to hear what good news that is. Because if you're like me, before I was saved, my life was plagued with sin. My life was plagued with rebellion. My life was plagued with hatred. My life was plagued with me living for my own glory instead of my Creator's glory. My life was plagued with me denying my Creator. And I have a lot of shame for my former life. And I remember when I was a young Christian, I was eating everything I could. I was saturating myself in the Word of God, and I was getting as much writings from people that I thought were solid Christians, and I was reading everything I could. And I heard about a pastor who was coming in town to candidate at a local church. So my family, we invited him into our home, and he stayed in my home. And I just, this is great. I got a pastor in my house for a whole weekend. I'm just going to ask him every single question I could think of. And occasionally I would talk about my past life, and something would come up. I'm like, oh, I just wasted my 20s. I just wasted them. They're just ruined. And he looked at me and said, God didn't waste that time. I was like, what? Okay, and I just keep talking. And every time I'd bring it up how I wasted my life, he said, God didn't waste that time. You know, that was my former life. So what he was teaching me, and what took years for me to realize, is my past sins that I committed do not define me, nor do the past sins that were committed against me. I was carrying some real heavy burdens in my life from sin that was done to me. And I learned that doesn't have to define me. Christianity promises you a former life. What was it Pastor Ed said a few weeks ago when he was quoting an old quote? It was something like, Satan knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. Or maybe the sin done to you. But God knows your sin, but he calls you by your name. And let's clean that up a little bit. He calls you by your new name. And your new name is child of God. So hear that gospel promise. It offers you a former life. So let's keep reading. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism. So this is important for you to understand what it means for Paul to have a former life in Judaism. So we have any history fans in here? All right. Okay, four. We have any people who love the gospel? Okay, everybody, you should like this. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. First two chapters, God, to sum up what God said, he said it's good, right? Everybody say it, it's good. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? The fall, something not so good. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. They denied the creator-creature distinction. God, their creator, said, I tell you how to live. I tell you what's going to bring you joy, what's going to bring you fulfillment, what's going to allow you to have purpose and satisfaction and significance. But they said, we're going to go our own way. We're going to try to make our own path. And that brought in death, and that brought in disease, and that brought in dissipation, that brought in deterioration. It tainted the entire universe because sin separates and sin kills. So now there's a division between God's creation. There's a division between man and between God, and the penalty and the wages of that division, of that sin, is death. But in Genesis 3:15, there's a beautiful promise. Through the lineage of Eve, God is sending the snake crusher, the one who's going to stomp the head of the serpent and destroy the works of the devil, and destroy the devil, destroy disease, destroy deterioration, and reconcile people back to God. That was the promise of Genesis 3:15. And Eve held on to that promise, and she thought her child Seth was the answer to that promise, was that promised seed. But there was a problem. Seth died, and he didn't come back. Seth was not the answer. So history progresses and we get to Genesis chapter 6, and man, sin has just contaminated the entire world, and all people do is evil and what's right in their own eyes. So God sends a flood to wipe out the planet, but he leaves Noah and his family. So Noah's got to be the promised one from Genesis 3:15, but Noah gets drunk and he passes out and he brings shame on his family. And he causes one of his sons to sin. And so we know Noah is not that promised one. Noah is not the solution. There must be someone greater than Noah. And history progresses, and through his lineage comes a man named Abraham. And God calls this man Abraham, says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation. You're going to be a blessing and bless all the world. They're all going to be blessed through you. So it's got to be Abraham. But it's not Abraham, because Abraham acted cowardly and subjected his wife to being harmed to save his own skin. So Abraham's not the solution. So history progresses, and through Abraham comes a nation. This nation is Israel. Israel's got to be the servant who's going to bring all this about. But Israel is not the answer. They keep sinning. So God promises a king, and they get a king. So it's got to be King David, because he's a king after God's own heart. But it's not King David, because King David sins, and he causes pain to the entire nation and causes judgment to come upon his people. So it's got to be someone through the lineage of King David. So as they're waiting for this one through the lineage, as they're waiting for this Messiah who Daniel says is God and man, as we're waiting for this one to return, this Messiah to come, the people are supposed to be waiting in anticipation, drawing near to God, trusting in the provisions that God gives them to deal with their sin. But there was a problem. The people loved the world too much. And they started syncretizing their religion with the world around them, so much so that it was difficult to tell a Jew from a Gentile based on how they lived their life. So a group of men who hated this adultery that was going on inside the body of God's people, they formed together and they said, we're going to be serious about our holiness. We're going to be serious about chasing after the Holy One. And they called themselves Pharisees. And it was a good movement. It started off with the best intentions, but there was a problem. They started teaching these rules that were extra biblical on how to apply the Word of God, and they held their man-made rules at the exact same level as God's Word. And we've seen this time and time again. Anytime you take something, put it on the same level as God's Word, it takes over. And now what was a good movement is now a yoke on the people's back. It's now a burden that the people can't carry. And the Pharisees became these self-righteous, judgmental, hypocritical people who had hearts that were far from God, yet acted externally. The word hypocrite actually came from a word in its etymology, meaning actor. So they would act holy on the outside, but on the inside, they were far from God. This is what Paul's talking about. This is Paul's former life. If you look back at verse 13, he said, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. Turn over to Philippians 3, chapter 4, just a couple books to your right. I want you to hear how Paul talked about his former life in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul's talking about this former life. And he's saying, look, if you want to boast in what you can do, listen to what he says, Philippians 3, 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. What that means is Paul's not only a law-abiding person, Paul's not only righteous, but his parents were, because his parents did the right thing and had him circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. So Paul is from a good lineage. So he keeps continuing, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. So I'm from the right people. I'm not a Gentile. I'm from the right people, he says. And I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Prestigious tribe. The very first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. You know what his name was? Saul. What's Paul's original name? Saul. So he's named after a king. He's from the lineage of kings, and his parents have such high hope for him that they gave him the name of a king. And Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he isn't a Hebrew who was infected by Greek thought or Roman life. He stayed true. He says, I'm a Hebrew of a Hebrew. And get this, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. You know what that means? You know what the law is? First five books of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Did I get them all? Was that five? I can't even count. You know me in math. So he had those books, you ready for this? Memorized. Every single word. Now, who started an annual Bible reading plan in January? How many of you didn't get through Leviticus? All right? How many of you didn't get through Numbers? Say you got through Leviticus, but you didn't get through Numbers. Paul has those memorized. Okay, so he's, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, this is the one. Under the law, blameless. Now, Paul's not saying he never sinned, but when he sinned, he dealt with it the way God prescribed to deal with it. Plus, he took the Pharisaical rules and added those on top of that also. So he's blameless. That's his former life. But guess what Paul says? It's garbage. It doesn't do anything. You don't get saved by cleaning yourself up. You don't stay saved by doing the right things. You don't look to your performance. That's man's gospel. You don't look to your experience. That's man's gospel. You look to Jesus' performance, to Jesus' experience, to His progress, to His holiness, to His work. Not your own. But that's His former life. And he adds, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. So the word persecute is like to be pressed in. He wanted to press the church so hard that it just burst. You ever been to a junkyard, or maybe saw this on TV, where they take a car and they put it in this big machine and they just start compressing it, and it comes out this little ball of metal? Well, it's a little bit anachronistic, but Paul wanted to do that to the church. He wanted to destroy it and press it in from every side until the church bled, until the church died. And he says, verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He believed the law. He believed the traditions. And he did everything that he thought was necessary to be saved in his man-made, reverse-engineered gospel. And it left him nowhere. It left him further from God than when he started. So how does the gospel come to us? Look at verse 15. But when he, and the he is God the Father, but when he who set me apart before I was even born, before I was born, he says, and who called me by his grace. So he says, when he set me apart before I was born. I wonder how far back that could have been. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. It's just one book over, Ephesians 1. And look at verse 4. And we have this text up here for you too, but this is only one book over. You can turn there really, really quick. Paul says, even as he, again, that's God the Father, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, the him is Jesus, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. How does the gospel come to us? Because God the Father chose us in him, that's Jesus, before he even created the world. He had you on his mind. And just think how comforting that is. God knew you before he created you. And that means if you think about Jesus and his atoning sacrifices, every step he took in his death march to the cross, he had you on his mind. As those nails were hammered through his hands, as he was suffering for your sin, as the Father poured his wrath out into him, Jesus had you on his mind because God foreordained you to come to saving faith before he created anything. Jesus didn't die for a hypothetical group of people who may or may not come to him. He had you on his mind. Paul says, but when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. Remember the calling we looked at last week, the effectual call, the irresistible grace, the grace that comes to us through Jesus because the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart so that when we hear the preaching of the gospel, we are enthralled, we are charmed, we are transformed by it, and we turn to Jesus because of that calling, because of that grace has just captured us and gripped us so violently that we can't do anything but turn to him, and it causes us to repent of our sin and to cry out to him and to call to him. And then 1 John 4:19, we love for the first time. And then we realize it's because he loved us first. So how does the gospel come to us? It comes to us because before you were even in your mother's womb, everybody was born from their mother's womb, right? Everybody? All right, good. No clones in here. That's good. That's good. California, we got some cutting-edge science. I don't know what's going on everywhere. So we're all good. Before you were born, before you were conceived in your mother's womb, God had you on his mind. And then at the right moment, he called you just like he called Paul to himself. You experienced that. You can't deny that. Like we saw last week, you're like Jacob, who wrestled with God, and God said, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. He goes, no, it's Israel. Because you'll never be the same once you've experienced that grace. So there's very experiential aspects to that. And your testimonies were all different, but they're all the same from this standpoint. God called you even before you were born. But then in a moment in history, he came and grabbed a hold of you. He collected you. Every one of you have been collected. Some of you, it was so traumatic. You're like, one day I was shooting up heroin in my arm, and the next day I'm worshiping Jesus. Some of you, like, I don't know, man, I was 4, I was 5, I was 6. It was somewhere in that period. But he called you. He collected you. Some of you, he collected you while you're in jail. Some of you, he collected you while you're in church for your 12th year in a row. But he called you and he collected you. So how does the gospel come to us? But when he who set you apart before you were born called you by his grace. So let's end this with, what does the gospel do to us? Right? Because this is experiential, this aspect of it. What does it do to us? And we're going to see this in verses 16 through 24. So let's just hear this, because the gospel has to change us. It has to change us. And remember when we had our Q&A session, I think it was about 4 weeks ago, it was upstairs in the fellowship hall. We're welcoming Pastor Vincent here, and we started off just with any doctrinal questions. Okay, ask any questions about anything we've been studying, from anything we've had, any theological question whatsoever. And then we went into the personal questions that we were going to ask Pastor Vincent after that. And then I think it was about that time, after we'd already done with the doctrinal questions and the theological questions, and now we're onto the personal stuff. Remember, Mr. King Lowell comes in and goes, because he always comes in late with the questions. You do. He came in with a question, and he goes, what happens if someone professes faith, yet their life is not different? Are they truly born again? And you remember what the answer was? No. They're not born again. And here's an illustration I heard to describe this that stuck with me. So I'm gonna have to use my dad for this example. And this is a rough illustration. So you've been warned, okay? Spoiler alert, rough illustration. If you said, Jeff, is there a difference between you and your dad? Yeah. My dad died when I was a teenager. My dad's dead. I'm alive. Right? My dad's horizontal. I'm vertical. My dad isn't breathing. There's no blood circulating through his body. I'm inhaling oxygen. I'm exhaling. I have blood circulating through my body. My heart is pumping. Yeah, my heart is pumping. I'm alive. He's dead. Of course, there's a difference between him and me. A fortiori argument from the greater to the lesser. How much more should our lives be different once we're born again, once we're born from above, once we're born of the Holy Spirit, once we've been made new? Because Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2 that before we were born again, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't wounded. We were dead. We didn't need a self-help manual. We needed new life. We were like Nicodemus. All the teaching in the world, but we know we're not in the kingdom of heaven, and we're not sure if we're ever going to get there. How do we get there? You have to be born again. You need the second life, so to speak. So is there a difference between a professing believer, a true believer, I should say, and a non-believer? Yeah, and the difference is the difference between eternal life and death. So our lives should look differently. The gospel comes in and transforms us. God does not love us with a stagnant love, meaning come as you are and you're just going to stay that way. Right? In the church for till you become 18, then you go to college, then you live like the world, and you have no love for Jesus, you have no love for his word, and you're thinking, that's just a phase. No, that's most likely what was always in their heart. Now they have the freedom to express it, or you're in the church because you're here because you're having some hard times, but now you've kind of drifted and you're living, you don't have any love for the word, no love for Jesus. Is it because you're no longer going to church, or you're just living out what was in the heart? Probably just living out what was in the heart. See, the gospel changes us. The gospel transforms us. We come as we are, but we never stay that way. So let me show you from the text, verse 16. Paul says, he's talking about God. He said he was pleased. This is the Father, was pleased. And this is important. If you've been transformed by the gospel, what pleases God the most will be increasingly what pleases us the most. So if you ever see where you see something where God's the subject, or the direct object, I should say, the one receiving the pleasure, you want to say, what caused that pleasure? What made God smile? What brought God joy? Because we want that to be who we are and what we're about. And he says, God the Father, he's speaking of, was pleased to reveal his Son to me. So what brings God the most pleasure? Having Jesus revealed to a lost person. What should bring us the most pleasure in life? Seeing people have those aha moments where they start to get it. Wow, this is grace. God loves me. He knows what I did. He knows what I've done, and he loves me. He's set me apart. Jesus has lived my life for me. Jesus has received the punishment, the death for me, and Jesus rose from the grave on the third day for me. So I can be with my Father, and it changes you. So Paul says, God the Father was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, think how cool this is. Think about how this can transform your life, because you might be going, you know, God saved me and I had a path and I thought I was going to go on this path. Well, think about Paul. He had his path also. But what did God do with him on this path? He said so that he could preach among the Gentiles. So just think about this, okay? You're saved. You've been saved for a long period of time. And all of a sudden, this guy who used to persecute the church, who used to try to destroy the church, maybe his last name is Dawkins or something, he comes up to you and he says, hey, I want to be a church planter. Excuse me? No. You spent too much time trying to destroy the church. You can't be a church planter. But see, in God's economy, that's the former life. That doesn't define you. So you can be a church planter no matter what you've done before you knew Christ. And here's Paul now wanting to plant churches because he knows God has called him to do that. He's commissioned him directly. He doesn't need the other apostles to tell him. Remember, that's descriptive. We very much have authority over us in our lives. We need people to lay hands on us to say, yes, you have the gift of teaching. Yes, you are an elder in the church. We're collectively laying hands on you. Yes, we're sending you out to plant churches. We don't do things in isolation. We need the authority over us. It's different for the apostles. But think about Paul from this perspective. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He studied under a guy named Gamaliel, which was the top Pharisee. So where would you send someone who knows the law so much that he could say, I was blameless before the law? Where the Jews are, wouldn't you? But no, God said, I'm sending you where the Gentiles are, you know, to the people that you think are dogs, to the people that you don't love, to the people that you don't understand. And here's why I say this to us. Our country, our nation, we keep talking about how it's getting progressively more hostile to Christianity. And you're thinking it was so much easier 10 years ago. It was so much easier 20 years ago. But they were saying the same things 10 years ago and 20 years ago. Just side note. But you're saying it was so much easier. I would rather minister the gospel back then. I don't know. God has you right where he wants you. And you're here to be an ambassador of him. You're here to reflect him. And it doesn't matter what's happened to you. It doesn't matter what you prepared for. He has you where he wants you. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And he will give you everything you need to glorify him where he has you. If he has you in a moment where you're in chronic pain and you can't work, that's your new pulpit for telling people how glorious and excellent and sufficient Jesus is. If he has you in singleness, when you want to be married, your singleness is your pulpit for telling people how excellent Jesus is. If you're in a dead-end job, that job is your mission ground. That job is your pulpit for telling people how glorious your true boss is. Wherever he has you, It's sacred. It's not secular. And he has us here in this nation. He has us here in this city for a reason. So if you're a stay-at-home parent or you're working 50, 60, 70 hours a week, you can glorify your King by how you endure whatever situation he has you in, because he doesn't have you there by accident. You're right where he wants you, just like he has Paul right where he wants him. So let's keep reading. Verse 16 at the end, Paul says, I didn't even immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He's reiterating the point he made before. Look, I didn't get this gospel from tradition. I got it directly from Jesus. And then I'll keep reading verse 17. He says, but I went away into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. So Jesus saves him. Jesus calls him to be an apostle. Jesus gives him the true gospel. And he doesn't go to the apostles to say, what's the true gospel? How is someone saved? Because he doesn't need to. So he goes away into Arabia. And I think this is important because he says, I went into Arabia. But in Galatians 4:25, he's going to say Mount Sinai is in Arabia. So there's a big area he's calling Arabia. So it's often hypothesized, can't confirm this, but it seems legit. So I'm going to share it with you, but to understand that this may not be where he went, could you imagine Paul, who is a Pharisee of the Pharisee, asked to the law, blameless, becoming saved by grace, going into Arabia, and then maybe going to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and reflecting on the law. Reflecting on the uses of the law, which we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. So he went to Arabia. So he's somewhat set himself apart, and he's studying, and he's reflecting, he's chewing on the Word of God, he's meditating, but he's doing even more than that. It says, I went into Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. Back up a book and go to 2 Corinthians 11:32. I want to show you what happened in 2 Corinthians 11:32 when he was in Damascus. So you can kind of get the idea what Paul was doing. He didn't just like go to a monastery. You know, he wasn't the first monk and just isolate himself completely. No, for 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, we read these words. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus. Why? In order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So what was Paul doing while he was in Damascus? He was doing something that made the governor so mad he wanted to kill him. What did Paul do that made the city officials always mad at him? He was preaching the true gospel. So Paul didn't need to go to the apostles to say, is this the true gospel? Because Jesus gave it to him. So he went away and started teaching right away. He started preaching the true gospel right away. So much so, in humiliation, he had to be lowered out of a window in a basket. Right? If you're being sent out a window in a basket and you spent your whole life memorizing scripture, memorizing the law, have these big plans, what you're going to be, at some point you're going to go, have I taken a wrong turn somewhere in my life? I mean, I'm in a basket. I'm a grown man in a basket. But no, Paul had confidence because God put him, situated him right where he wanted to be to tell people about Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul did. We're seeing his life that it's different. Then he says, then after 3 years, this is 3 years after he was saved, Acts 9. After 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, that's his Hebrew name, to visit Cephas, and I remained with him for 15 days. Now, this is 3 years after he's been preaching the gospel, so he's not going to say, is this the true gospel? But he's also not talking about the weather for 15 days. If you look at this word where he says, I went to visit, that means to become acquainted with, to give a report. So he's being acquainted with Cephas and James talked to him too, but the other apostles were probably still scared of him. This is the guy that was killing Christians. I'm going to keep my distance. I'll let Peter go first. He's the obnoxious one anyway. We'll let him go first. And if he's still alive, we'll talk to the guy after that. So he's given a report of the work God's been doing in his life. And you can see Peter giving a report to Paul what God's been doing in life. They're talking theology. They're talking doctrine. They're talking life. They're Christians. Verse 19, he says, but I saw none of the other apostles, well, except James, the Lord's brother. And then he adds, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Galatians, church, this is God's gospel. I'm not lying about this. That's what he's saying. And then verse 21, he says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person, meaning face to face, to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Verse 23, they only were hearing it said how he, now get this change of life. This is what the gospel does to us. How he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. From persecutor to preacher. Now, in some way, before God saved us, all of us were persecuting the truth too. We were trying to press in on the truth. The church is the pillar of truth. And before we knew God, we were trying to find our own truth. We were trying to speak a different truth than the one the church taught. So in some sense, we were all persecutors of the church. We were all turned persecutor to preacher. But man, did Paul really just do this literally or not? Literally tried to kill the church. So if you're here and you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know what I did, you don't know what my life was like before Jesus, Paul says, you got no excuse, right? Could you imagine sitting down with Paul and saying, but if you knew what my life was like, you'd be like, did you kill any Christians? No, then you're better off than I was, okay? You're starting in a better place than me. God used me to write most of the New Testament. That's what Paul would say. I think I wrote a blog once. That's it. He turned from persecutor to preacher. And look at verse 24. And they glorified God because of me. Do you see how your life changes when the gospel comes to you? Because now God's glory is preeminent in your life. And I want you to see what this means. Wherever you are in your life right now, it is sacred. God has you in a position where you can glorify God in your strengths and in your weaknesses, whichever one you have more of right now. You can still honor and glorify your God. And I want this to be a comfort for those that are in Christ and a little bit scary for those who aren't, because here's what that means. You can't thwart God's plans. All right? Paul was seriously trying to thwart God's plans. He was trying to kill the church. God's like, I think I'll just use you to preach the true gospel. Everybody knows I like C.S. Lewis, right? I had my summer of C.S. Lewis. I read everything C.S. Lewis ever wrote that I could get my hands on last summer. And if you read C.S. Lewis, you guys know who the Great Knock is? All right. Great Knock is someone who tried to thwart God's plans. The Great Knock was a brilliant, brilliant, humanly speaking, a brilliant atheist. And he loved to train men on how to be smart atheists. So C.S. Lewis wanted to be like the Great Knock. He wanted to know the Great Knock. He wanted to learn from the Great Knock. So he comes to spend some time and to be trained by the Great Knock. And he's 5 minutes with the Great Knock, and they're either on a bus or a train. I can't remember. I'm getting old. They're either on a bus or a train, and he looks out the window, and the scenery's going by. And this is what Lewis said. I call him Lewis, Lou. This is what Lou said. I spent a summer with the guy. He said, wow, this wilderness, this terrain is more wild than I thought it was. Innocent comment, right? This is what the Great Knock said. What are you basing that on? Have you ever been here before? No, he said. Have you ever seen a picture of it before? No. He goes, did you read about what our geographical climate is like? And therefore, you went and studied typical temperature and plant patterns and life and what species are there so that you could make an informed decision on how wild or not wild this terrain should be? And Lou was like, no, I just thought it would be more wild than this. And he's like, so you want to have a discussion with me about something you have no clue what you're talking about. You're just completely wasting my time. All right. First 5 minutes with the guy. And he's like, the reason why the Great Knock did that is he wanted to teach Lewis how to think critically. He wanted to teach Lewis how to break down arguments and show how stupid Christians are, so that when they make a comment, he can just dissect their arguments and shred them to pieces. Great Knock never became a believer, as far as C.S. Lewis knew. Great Knock tried to thwart God's plans, but all the Great Knock did was build one of the greatest evangelists and defenders of the faith of the 20th century. See, if you're a non-believer, you can't thwart God's plans. Whatever you do, God is going to make sure he receives glory. And if you're on the other side, you're like C.S. Lewis, you wasted your life, you were going the other way, you were pressing in, you're persecuting truth, so to speak. God hasn't wasted that time. He used those seasons to put you, to condition you, so you'll be right where you are, so you can bring the most glory to him. And he's all wise. He's all good. He knows what will bring him the most glory, which is what's going to bring you the most joy, because you're created to glorify him and enjoy him forever.